My text in Isaiah 10, what will you do on the day of reckoning? Now, when I was 16, I had a summer job working on Aberavon Beach, hiring out to deck chairs and wind cheaters and stuff like that. And at the end of every shift, you had to make a long walk to the far end of the beach to what was called the beach office, which was a little wooden hut. And there was a little fella who sat there, and he took your ticket machine, and he could read how many things you'd hired out or whatever. And then you tipped all your cash on the table, and he got his little book out, because there were no calculators in those days, having worked out how many wind cheaters and how many deck chairs, whatever you hired out. He opened his little book, and it was called a Ready Reckoner. It was a little book of figures, which came long before calculators or whatever. And it was a very nerve-wracking time, because it was a time of reckoning. You had to have the exact same amount of money that you tipped from your bag onto the table as the number of tickets that officially you had sold. If you had too much money, much more money than the tickets, you had a rocket, and you were accused of embezzling, that you weren't actually giving the tickets out, and that you were robbing the council. If you didn't have enough money, then they just deducted it from your wages. And since you were only paid the equivalent of 14 pence an hour, to have any money deducted was a hammer blow. But there was a day of reckoning. Every shift, even if it went well, you realized, oh, yeah, in a short time, there'll be this time of reckoning, which was, for me, terrifying, because I hardly ever got it right anyway. Now, we live in an age where the notion of a day of reckoning has gone from the world, gone from the law courts, and more or less gone from the most churches. I remember some years ago visiting a guy in Swansea Prison. I didn't know him, but he was due to be released soon, and he wanted to have somebody on from Townhill, from a minister or whatever, to help him or whatever. I remember sitting him down, and he said to me straight away, "See, the police fitted me up, see?" And I said, "Oh, yeah. Go on then, talk me through it." Well, he said, in the court, see, when I was convicted, see, they said I broke into that old woman's house, but I didn't break in. The door was already open. And I was furious with him. I said, "You know, you're angry with the police for fitting you up, but you went into somebody's house. You went in and terrified that old woman and tried to steal from her." And I said, "Unless you could prepare to be honest, I'm not going to try and help you at all. If you're going to pretend now that it wasn't your fault, I'm not interested. I'm not going to help you at all." Now, more up to date, I read when I was 10 days in isolation with COVID, I read of a situation in Swansea where on a Friday or Saturday night, a man pounced on another guy in the street in Swansea and bit a part of his face off. And can you imagine that? Is that a serious crime? I think that's serious, do you? But the article went on to explain that the guy who'd done the biting had some months earlier punched a woman in a pub so hard that she was unconscious. And he'd been given something called a community order for that offence. I've no idea what a community order is, but I do know this. On the basis of the Bible I have in front of me, that is not justice. God is a God of justice. Burn for burn, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Not meaning necessarily literally, but meaning that crime will be punished with a suitable punishment. The punishment must fit the crime, because God is just, and therefore there will be a day of reckoning for me, for you, and for every single person. I remember as a young Christian and teaching, and people saying to me, "You are not paid to talk about God," which was right, of course, but I had promised myself, if ever there was half an opportunity, anytime, anywhere in the school, that I would grab the opportunity to share the gospel with both hands. But what was interesting was this. Though people complained about me sharing that, for years I had paraded my atheism. Nobody batted an eyelid. Nobody complained at all about my promotion of my atheism. But once I became a Christian, I started telling them about Jesus, boy, did the people who I thought were my friends turn on me. Now, woe, at the beginning of Isaiah 10, the Lord says, woe to those who bring up these or come up with these unjust laws. Now, is that happening today? Yeah, it certainly is. But the key question then, and the key question why is a key question then is, why does it happen? Why are we as we are? You know, we heard the gospel briefly this morning. You know, why are we as we are? He goes on in Isaiah 10, woe to those who deprive the poor of their rights, who are unfair to widows and orphans and so on. Does that happen today? Yes. And then the question, what will you do? You, me, and them, what will you do on the day of reckoning? To whom will you run for help? Will you end up, he says, cringing among the captives? What a powerful phrase. Just cringing. And it goes on to remind us, Almighty God, despite all that Isaiah has preached already, Almighty God remains angry because the people are taking very little notice. You know, we just sang, didn't we, in that Kendrick song, you are a God of justice and your judgment surely comes. It hasn't come yet, but it will definitely come. Now, judgment doesn't always mean condemnation. There is no condemnation for any Christian. Every Christian is spared condemnation, but no Christian is spared judgment. We will all be judged. We'll all be assessed. We won't be, if you're in Christ, if you've kissed the Son, Psalm 2, then you will never be condemned eternally. But all those who've refused to kiss the Son will be condemned eternally. But we will be assessed, even though I won't be condemned, I will be assessed for what I've done with all that I've been given, and so will you. So Christians and non-Christians will be judged, but non-Christians will be condemned, and Christians will, merely in inverted commas, be assessed for our works. But what will you do on the day of reckoning? Many people who say they're Christians that I've met seem to have very little regard for a day of reckoning. They don't seem to be bothered in the slightest that they'll stand before God on their own, and all that they've said and thought and done will be assessed. We'll stand before God on our own. You won't be able to put a word in for me. Neither will I be able to produce some reference for you. We'll stand on our own. We'll be judged. I'll be judged for what I've done, for my works, my words. I remember preaching in the very early days down in West Wales, and saying, oh, last week I said there was thunder, and I ran to the window thinking Jesus was coming again, and I was so afraid. And an elder said to me, well, what are you nervous about? What's the matter with you? But he's God, and he's coming, and I will be judged. You know, one of the godliest fellows, if not the godliest man I've ever met, when he was ill, remember him saying to me, I'm grateful for this time, you know, time before, between getting ill and dying. He was grateful that he didn't suddenly die. I'm grateful for this time because I'm not ready. I remember saying to him, what do you mean you were not? What do you mean you were not ready? But then he explained, he said, well, on the day of reckoning, I'd love to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. See, in Revelation 21, the new heaven and the new earth and so on, there's a list of people that Almighty God labels. Now, again, in the last 30 years, I'd say, in schools, I would say a humanistic and godless teaching has come in, which basically you must not label anybody anything, mustn't label anybody naughty or whatever. And, you know, it's interesting, I think, because God does label people in Revelation 21 and elsewhere. He labels people. I remember reading the atheist Ludovic Kennedy, who was a TV presenter and so on. I hate the fact, he said, I reject the fact that I am labeled a sinner by God. Well, God does label you a sinner. He didn't like it, but that's what you are. And that's what God says you are. And the reason God tells you that you are is because you are. That's what you are. You know, I remember, you know, when I was 12 and me and my three mates got caught stealing and my mother was dragged up to school, humiliating. And the headmaster, in fairness to him, he wouldn't just accept that I had stolen. He wanted my mother to realize that I was a person who steals. I was a thief. And in the subsequent years, one teacher, a history teacher, who I thought was a great bloke, actually, and I thank God for him, he reminded me regularly of what I was. And I didn't like being reminded of what I was. I didn't mind being thought of as naughty, but I didn't like being labelled a thief, though I knew that's what I was. And in Revelation 20, the Lord labels people. He starts off with the cowardly. He ends up with all liars. Where are you in that list? If you read that list, you're there somewhere. Perhaps you're in all of them. I don't know. But so what will you do on the day of reckoning? I saw an old interview or debate with Christopher Hitchens, one of the new atheists who died a few years ago of cancer. And in this debate, which I found very disappointing. I always, the bits I'd seen before, I had a respect for Hitchens, although he was a brilliant speaker, and I thought most of his arguments were the most logical of all the atheists. But in this particular clip that I saw, he actually talks, I can only describe as absolute drivel. But the difference between, I used to spout drivel, but the difference, here's this guy, he's really clever. He's a sharp guy. He's an academic. And he goes on to say this, even if the miracles of Jesus were true, for instance, the resurrection, even if it was true, he still wouldn't believe it. And that got my attention. What? Even if it could be proved that the miracles actually were done by Jesus, he still wouldn't believe. Because, he said, at the time of Jesus, you had Lazarus raised, you had the widow of Nain's son raised, you had when Jesus was on the cross, all the graves opened, all those other people raised. So this is what he said. I wouldn't believe it because at that time, miracles were two a penny. They were banal, was the word he used. Dull, boring. And I couldn't help thinking, do you really think when Lazarus was raised and came out after 4 days, do you think anybody who knew Lazarus just went, oh yeah, two a penny these? Don't you think people jumped for joy and hugged him? And I just thought, Hitchens, that is jumping off the deep end of delusion. That is terrible to say, even if the miracles could be proven true, I still wouldn't believe. Then I read another atheist. Could a just God sentence a morally good person? Again, you have to stop and say, who decides who's morally good? Anyway, could a just God sentence a morally good person to hell for never hearing of him? Christianity says a simple and firm yes. Well, it doesn't say yes. Christianity never says anywhere. The Bible never says anywhere that God will send somebody to hell for not hearing about him. It never says anywhere. Which means that that atheist, whose name was McAfee, has deliberately now chosen to label himself a liar because he's told deliberately a lie. Never mind his argument is wrong, but he's telling a lie. And all liars, according to Revelation 21, end up in the lake of fire. It's one thing to tell a lie. It's much more embarrassing and humiliating when somebody calls you a liar in public, isn't it? So my text, what will you do on the day of reckoning? If you're sitting there saying, hang on, we normally have the gospel in the morning. What are we doing here now? Well, I would respond to that by asking, will you be judged though? Will I be judged? You know, not saying whether this is a gospel message or not, but will you be judged? You will. Will I? Yes. Even though many Christians seem to obliterate this or just dismiss this from their thinking, we will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5. We will all stand, all people, everybody who's ever lived, all stand, all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I listened to an old guy recently, and he was laboring this point, that we will be judged for every careless word. And then he went on to just make it plain to me as I was listening on my MP3. And therefore, if you've spoken careless words, who hasn't spoken careless words? If you've spoken two careless words, your punishment would be worse than speaking one. And I just stopped and thought, well, how many careless words have I spoken? How many professing Christians seem to brush this truth off as if it's just dandruff on their collar or something? And those very sins that they seem to brush off so lightly put Jesus on the cross. What about you? What will you do on the day of reckoning? Is it because we're too dismissive that Peter urges us, make your calling and election sure? Is that why Jesus in Matthew 7 says, many will come on? Why did he put that there? Many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord. Is it because we're just so casual about our sin because we think it's not so bad? We are the sinful woman with Anne this morning. You know, are we like Simon the Pharisee? We think our sins are not too bad. Day of reckoning, well, what will Jesus say to me? Oh, don't worry about it. You know, is that the way we think? Is that why Paul ends 1 Corinthians by saying, aim for perfection, aim for the stars, aim for the top? Remember some years ago, I'm sure if you've heard it or read it, John Piper had a hostile response when he was pastor there from about 10 or 12 of his members. They kept saying to him, will you stop this theology about fighting, about a battle all the time? Lighten up. I remember a preacher only once at the end of a sermon, I've only heard this preacher once, and he waved his hands and he said, see, my hands are clean now of your blood. But I never heard anybody put it so bluntly like that. A well-known youth leader, and I always remember this, very disappointing, some years ago, came to a big interchurch youth meeting that we were holding, and he said, to become a Christian is the easiest thing in the world. Jesus wants to save. I want to be a Christian. It's as easy as that. But is it as easy as that? Saved for what? Saved from what? So what do we know for sure? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for our works. Now, how humiliated will I be on that day? I don't know. But why in Revelation does it mention more than once that God will wipe away all tears? Why will I need to shed tears? Maybe I will be humiliated. Principal of Princeton many years ago, Charles Hodge, who wrote big, thick books on theology, said, and I'm not convinced about this, he said, but he's a sharper fellow theologically than me by a mile. He said, on that day of reckoning, Christians and non-Christians, obviously, but Christians, what they are will be publicly manifest, will be made known. What we are will be made known to God, to ourselves, and to the world. Now, I don't know if that's true, because, you know, where is, God putting all my sins behind his back kind of thing? But of course, the point Hodge makes was, even though those sins will be manifest, made known, they'll be made known in the case of Christians as forgiven sins. I don't know. Maybe you want to think about that. I don't know. But Psalm 5, you know, you quoted earlier, you know, the arrogant will not stand. Well, what about me then? And yet, wonderfully, we come to Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So I won't be condemned, even though I'm an arrogant, what I am, person. But I can't be condemned. Nevertheless, when we come to 1 Corinthians 3, there's the possibility of a Christian suffering loss. Well, what does that mean? Suffering loss, what does it mean? Loss of rewards, okay. Why though? Is there a possibility of me losing rewards and you gaining them? Is it on the basis of unrepented sin? Is it on the basis of promises I've made and I'm kept? is on the basis of my motives. I honestly don't know, but I do know that there'll be a day of reckoning and I will be judged. You know, because in Ephesians 2, we are, Christians now, God's workmanship. He plans to do something with us. And the Father will reward me for Jesus's grace in my life that somehow has worked and I haven't quenched it, I haven't spoilt it. Surely that's got to be the reward. I won't get a reward for being a good boy because I'm not a good boy. But any rewards I do get will be all because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this is the hallmark of the new creation. How do you, here's Lynn. Lynn comes in to church, has been there a while and says the right things and sings the right things and is involved in everything or whatever. Is Lynn a Christian? Well, yes. Well, how do we know? Well, they know a bit about the Bible. They like their hymns. So, well, they're very busy. Well, does that make somebody a Christian? Surely the hallmark deep down has got to be, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Now, if that's absent, we can't give Lynn any indication at all. We can't agree at all that Lynn is a Christian if that is absent, because surely that is the hallmark. We used to live for ourselves, but that's got to change. If Lynn's attitude is, when you speak to them about their behavior, their sin or their lack of zeal or whatever, if their attitude is basically, I don't really care what God thinks, we can be pretty sure something is seriously wrong spiritually. But wonderfully, for every genuine believer, he's in us. God is in us. He's not looking for people to help him. He's not putting an advert out for assistance. He's looking for sinners through whom he can show how good he is, through whom he can display his glory. That's what he wants to do. That's his aim. You know, when I'm finishing with this, imagine now there's little Liz, okay? She's a primary kid. And the Christmas concert is coming. And she's got one little line, so very short line. She's got a few words to say. But she's awful nervous because she's been standing in front of all these people on the stage and so on. She practices and practices, and Mom practices with her. And then comes the big show, the big evening. And she manages, even though she's trembling, she manages to blurt out her words in the right order. And as she does it, she's so relieved. She's looking at all the faces, the hundreds of faces of staff and the parents and the governors or whoever. She's looking in this huge hordes of faces. She's looking for Mom because she's got it right. But in the crowd, she can't see Mom. But it doesn't matter because Mom is there. And Mom hears and sees that she's got it right. And Mom is beaming. Mom is absolutely thrilled. Though little Liz will only find out about that later. But right at that moment, Mom is thrilled. Your aim, surely, if you're a Christian, is that he would be thrilled. Not just on the last day, that he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not just that he'll be thrilled then, but surely our aim must be that he'd be thrilled now, he'd be thrilled tomorrow. And that song we sometimes sing, I will fall at your feet and I will worship you here, to know that we'll fall at his feet and tell him how great he is and that he will be pleased with us. Oh, may it be so. May it be so as we sing our closing hymn. Amen.